So 1 Samuel chapter 19 this morning, Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeks to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that will I tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee were very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, As the Lord liveth, ye shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Now remember, Saul just swore and said, As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And we come to verse 8. There was war again. David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And an evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers, read assassins, unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, He's sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he has escaped? And Michal answered, Saul, he said unto me, Let me go. Why should I kill thee? So David fled and escaped, and came to Samuel to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he also to Ramah. If you're going to get it done right, you just have to do it yourself, right? That's just the way life is, okay? Then went he also to Ramah and came to a great well that is in Seku. And he asked and said, Where are Samuel and David? And one said, Behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God was also upon him. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also, prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, we've heard this before, is Saul also among the prophets? What an incredible account as we're continuing to work our way through 1 Samuel here. Last time we looked at 1 Samuel, last week we noticed what happened to David after his great physical and spiritual victory against Goliath. You remember that? Well, David is now in the spotlight. And chapter 18 revealed a clear picture of what to expect in life, even after a great victory. And that's what we took the time to consider last week. Three things that we can come to expect in life after we are victorious in spiritual battles and things in our lives that we need to deal with, whether it's a daily basis or sometimes those big things that we need to overcome. The first thing that we can expect is a closer bond with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we saw that. We saw Jonathan and his friendship and his fellowship with David resulted from this spiritual battle of this defeat of Goliath. When Jonathan saw David and he heard what David was saying about the one true God, and Jonathan's soul and heart was knit with David. So we have spiritual unity. We have biblical love. We have friendship. It is often the product of with brothers and sisters in Christ after we go through difficult times and things that we experience. Number two, the second thing we can expect that we noticed last week in life, even after a great victory, is the jealousy of those who should love us. And we saw that. Saul, Remember, Saul, and we see it again here in chapter 19, he tried to murder David various ways, multiple times, although they both were on the same team. They were both brothers. They were both Israelite men whom God appointed for special service. And yet, Saul is so jealous because Israel wins a great victory and David goes out in battles, and we find that the women are just lauding David and Saul, but David more. You know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David, he's killed his 10,000s. And so Saul, he's had opportunity after opportunity to work in conjunction with the will of the Lord and to be the kind of king that God would have him to be and that he should be for the people. And Saul instead just is irate at this point, and he wants to murder David. So he tries time and time again. We see that again in today's text. The third, so the jealousy of those who should love you, we can expect that, sadly enough, even those who maybe are our brothers and sisters in Christ. The third thing we can expect, even after a great spiritual victory in life, is a continual battle with the world. It doesn't end. It never ends while we're here on this side of glory. I mean, we have to understand that we talked about the joys of, you know, ending a race. Those people who run races, and the threefold joy: number one, you get some kind of medal; number two, you have bragging rights; and number three, you just get to quit for a while and stop running and training. And those three things are just a wonderful reward. Well, in the Christian life, there's no quitting. The race doesn't end, so we need to continually battle the world. And the Philistines are really a picture in the Old Testament of the world. David still needed to fight the enemies of God's people. And so he continued to press forward, even though he did have a spiritual victory in slaying Goliath and leading the rest of, you know, the Israelites to win a battle against the Philistines. Those old Philistines, that old world, the flesh that we have, it's always still there, and it must continue to be battled. And so we saw that. This is the Christian life today. There's no letting up in the battle. We have to copy, really, the example we saw of David through it all, who we read back in chapter 18, verses 14 and 30, two times it says, he behaved himself wisely. In fact, in verse 30, it says he behaved himself more wisely than all the men of Saul. He behaved himself wisely, and because he did, the Lord was with him. We weren't able to spend much time considering that last week. So I kind of want to quickly think about that. When it says that David behaved himself wisely, we kind of came to the end, ran out of time, and I mentioned it without thinking as much about it. But consider what this means. Despite the fact that David was being unfairly persecuted, we see it in chapter 18, verses 14 and 30. Despite the fact that he's unfairly persecuted, he continued to behave himself wisely, which means his thoughts and his actions in everything he did were marked by skillful discernment. Unlike Saul, who continually played the fool. You see, you have two opposites here. Saul played the fool constantly, and David was continuing to behave himself wisely. That is, exercise skill in using spiritual discernment in what he did. We see it over and over again. David didn't react according to his flesh or emotions. We do not see David constantly reacting. We see Saul constantly reacting according to his flesh, according to his emotions. In fact, this is what we're reading about in chapter 19. We'll get to today. Rather than thinking through things and exercising discernment in what course of action should I take, what should I do or not do, what should I believe or not believe, Saul was just always reacting according to how he felt, his emotions, the flesh. David, on the other hand, and we continue to see this, behaved himself wisely, exercising wisdom and discernment on a continual basis. His thoughts, his actions were based upon faithfulness, based upon righteousness. What is the right thing to do here? What is faithful to the Lord? Because, you know, as we'll see, he has opportunity to just like take the throne right now if he wanted. But he's behaving himself wisely. He realizes God is not done with Saul. I am appointed down the road, but in God's time. And we continually see David asking the question, at least on the inside, what's the right thing to do? What's faithful to God? Not how can I react to, you know, do what I feel like doing. So this is what we see. Thus, the Lord was with him. And we didn't have time to talk about that too much last week. But because he behaved himself wisely, this was the key to all David's success. And it's no different for us today. How are we behaving ourselves, not just in our actions, but our thoughts, our beliefs, on a regular basis? If we are behaving ourselves wisely, not just playing the fool and acting according to the flesh and reacting according to the flesh, we need to understand, if we are behaving wisely in our thoughts, our actions, realizing that what we do and say and think has consequences, if we're behaving ourselves wisely, then we will put God first. We will ask ourselves, where is God in my priority of life? And God will be with us. We say it here all the time. God wants you to be successful in your walk with him. He wants you to be successful in your walk with him. So he's there for you. We're the ones that move away, not him. So, okay, got to keep moving on. Well, as we come to chapter 19, but you have a little bit of time to look at this now, we find that Saul is still at it. He is still trying to kill David, and he's still trying to do it through various means. I mean, we saw all kinds of manipulation and overt, you know, persecution and all different things and different things in chapter 18. We come to chapter 19, and it's no different. That's what we want to look at this morning. First of all, we see Saul's attempt to conspire with Jonathan in the first 7 verses of chapter 19. Saul's attempt to conspire with Jonathan, his son. How would you like it if, you know, your dad came up to you and said, hey, son, or hey, daughter, we need to knock this person off. You know, dad, what's gotten into you? I mean, think about it, really. Put it on a personal level. This is what happened. I mean, you know, Saul comes to Jonathan and says, hey, I'm going to conspire with you, Jonathan. We're going to kill this guy. We're going to kill David. I mean, clearly, Saul was continuing to grow more and more irrational and paranoid concerning David. I mean, he's letting nothing, you know, go here. He seems to stop at nothing to kill him. Yet remember what we noticed in the beginning of chapter 18 last week. Jonathan and David made a covenant with one another. We saw that. And Jonathan would not go along with his father's plot. They have each other's back. They are brothers, really, spiritually, not just as Israelites, but they are spiritual brothers in the Lord. And Jonathan and David recognized that. And they made a covenant with one another. I believe this covenant having to do with, you know, looking out for one another and protecting one another. Maybe Jonathan knew David's next in line. And Jonathan would have been the one next in line. And he's totally fine with God allowing David to be. And so, you know, they make this covenant together. And Jonathan's not going to go along with Saul's plot. What's interesting, though, is if you look at these first 7 verses in chapter 19, where Saul tries to conspire with Jonathan, to murder David, I love Jonathan's words to Saul, what Jonathan says to Saul, because it really provides us even with a model for communicating maybe with those who are bent upon wickedness, who are bent upon doing evil or harming somebody else or tearing somebody else down or whatever it might be. I mean, I love this, and we could spend an entire study just on these first 7 verses in looking at what Jonathan had to say to his father when his father says, hey, son, let's get together and make sure that this David gets killed. Notice how Jonathan responds. Number one, in verse 4, we see Jonathan called Saul's plot for what it was, sin. See that in verse 4. Jonathan spake good of David and Saul and said, let not the king sin against his servant. We see that again in verse 5. When wilt thou sin against innocent blood? See this? Jonathan is calling Saul's plot for what it was. He wasn't chalking up Saul's thoughts and actions to a mistake or a psychological flaw. Now, there are those who say and talk about the evil spirit sent from the Lord, you know, to upon Saul, and they say, well, it's, you know, he's just became mentally deranged. I don't know. I mean, I don't know what it was, but all I know is that didn't take away from the fact that he was very cognizant of what he was doing, was trying to murder an innocent person. Jonathan called it that, sin. He didn't say, Dad, you need to start popping some, you know, Xanax or whatever. Dad, you need to start, you know, whatever it is. It's sin. Dad, you know, you're really making a mistake here. You know, we use the word all the time for sin, a mistake. Which, I mean, they could be synonymous. We could make a mistake and we are engaged in sin. But Usually that's minimizing what sin really is. And Jonathan's calling it for what it is here. He called Saul's plot for what it was. It's sin. Dad, this is totally wrong. I mean, this is absolutely missing the mark, which is what sin is, to miss the mark of what God desires for us. The second thing we notice is that Jonathan pointed out David's innocence in the last part of verse 4. Because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good, the last part of verse 5. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? So Jonathan, not only in speaking to his father, he not only called Saul's plot for what it was, sin, but secondly, he pointed out David's innocence. Jonathan was defending an innocent person. Not some rogue troublemaker. I mean, you know, we have to understand this. In essence, Jonathan was calling good, good, and evil, evil. And he's making it known to Saul. Hey, you know, this is completely wrong here because David hasn't done anything to you. On the contrary, you know, Jonathan points out, I mean, he took his life into his own hands and slew Goliath, which wrought a great victory in Israel. And Jonathan is defending those, particularly David here, who legitimately needed to and could be defended. The third thing we see is that Jonathan exposed Saul's irrational behavior in verse 4 and 5. I mean, in those two verses, he's making it clear, what are you thinking? Why are you doing this? And he's pointing this out to Saul. He's already called it sin. I mean, but he's going beyond and just trying to point out to his father, you know, this makes no sense, Dad. Your Honor, this makes no sense. Saul's hatred of David made no sense, and Jonathan makes that clear to Saul. And you know, I find today, I mean, I really do, I try not to feed on too much of it, but listening to people who, you know, especially secularism, secular humanism, people that hate biblical Christianity. I mean, you listen to those who hate us or hate biblical Christianity, and they're often totally irrational and hypocritical in their arguments. I mean, you can see it. Totally irrational and total, completely hypocritical. Their spiritual blindness coincides with irrationality and hypocrisy. And of course, we know because the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian believers that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ should shine unto them. We have to understand today that we can expect to be maligned and have people hate us and hate what we believe, and yet, you know, their attacks and their arguments are often irrational and hypocritical and makes no sense whatsoever to us. And yet this was happening back thousands of years ago with Saul and David. You know, Dad, what are you doing here? I mean, this makes no sense whatsoever. You're trying to kill the very individual who took his life into his hands to protect you and to deliver Israel. And he's never done anything to you. He's never laid a hand upon you. He's only tried to help you. I mean, you know, he plays his instrument and tries to soothe you. I mean, all this great. Dad, you're making no sense. And so, of course, temporarily, Saul says, okay. Thank you, Jonathan. We won't try to kill David right now. Well, but not too long after that, first we see Saul's attempt to conspire with Jonathan. The second thing we see in chapter 19, we read in beginning in verse 8 down to verse 18, we see David's narrow escape. David's narrow escape from Saul. On two separate occasions in chapter 19, God delivered David from the evil schemes of Saul using natural means, or what I mean is common sense on the part of David. Okay, we're going to see a third way that was supernatural, but two times in Saul trying to kill David, God uses deliverance to deliver David from Saul's evil schemes through natural means or simply common sense on the part of David. First of all, in the palace, see that in verses 9 and 10. Once again, we saw this in chapter 18 already a couple of times. But we have in the palace in verses 9 and 10, Saul trying to murder David while David was only trying to be of help to Saul. So Saul has his javelin, and like I said, maybe this is why he didn't try to go after Goliath, because he is not a good shot. Okay, I mean, but I believe it was a good shot. I think it was God superintending the javelin not to hit David, but God wouldn't allow Saul to murder David. And David himself, what did he do? What does the verse say in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 19? He fled. He ran. He fled from Saul, and notice this phrase, slipped away out of Saul's presence. David used common sense and did what he needed to do, which was to flee, to run. Sometimes, you know, we're taught, well, you know, you don't, you know, you trifle with sin, you can mess around with it, see how close you can get, but, you know, God's with us, we can handle it, you know. I can handle what God has said in his word that I probably can't handle. And so we play with it and we trifle with it. And yet David realized something's going on here. Something is not right. Jonathan just told me not that long ago that his dad made a vow to not kill me. And yet all of a sudden, David finds himself with a javelin just, you know, barely missing him. So he flees. He slipped away out of Saul's presence. He did what he needed to do. And then we see this in verse 11 down to verse 18 in his own house, his narrow escape in his own house. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in a minute, but Saul sent assassins to David's house. David and his wife, which was Saul's daughter, concocted a plan. All right, we're going to deceive the assassins. And we find David escaping once again. A fascinating story that we read there. I won't go into all the detail. And lots of ideas concerning what it was that they did and put under the bed to make it look like maybe, you know, David was still there and he was sick and whatever it might be. But the idea is they concocted a plan to deceive the assassins, and David escaped through a window. Notice both David and Michael did their part to steer clear of those who were trying to kill David. David didn't have some kind of attitude like, well, you know, I'm God's anointed, and so I can be reckless. I can put myself in harm's path, you know, in harm's way because I'm so special, you know. We don't see David ever doing that. We do not see David ever having that kind of attitude of, I'm so special, nobody can touch me, you know, so I can get as close to sin, trifle with sin, all these kinds of things. And yet we find that David is fleeing. He's saying, I am out of here. I see there's a problem and I am fleeing. First in the palace, which happened a number of times, and then in his own house. Both these instances reveal that God can give us strength to escape a difficult situation by, get this, doing our part. Doing our part to run from it or to avoid it in some way. So you're saying, is there some biblical precedence for the idea that God helps those who help themselves? Yes. Not in relation to salvation, but in living the Christian life, I mean, use common sense. You know, don't think you're invincible or so special that sin can't touch you. So we have to be very careful with this. Far too often we feel as though we can live recklessly and we can hope God will deliver us. I mean, Lord, you know, there are a lot of little phrases that we use and things that are like, you know, just let God and, you know, I'll just, you know, whatever it might be. But we find from Scripture we have a responsibility to do what we need to do and use common sense when we are surrounded by spiritual enemies. And that's why the New Testament, and God tells us to flee time and again certain sins. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 6 in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. Notice what Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, thou, O man of God, he's talking to Timothy and, of course, to each of us. He says, flee these things. Well, what things is Paul talking about? Well, two things in particular. First of all, false doctrine. Because we look up, he's saying these things. We'll look at verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing. But doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, these are some. So the first thing Paul tells Timothy to flee When he says flee these things, well, the first thing he's mentioning there is false teaching, false doctrine, and those who embrace it and espouse it and, you know, just want to argue about every single little thing. Flee these things. Flee false teaching. Don't see how close you can get to it and say, oh, I'm indestructible because God's with me. You know, flee. And the second thing, what's the other thing when Paul says, thou, a man of God, flee these things? The second thing is we find in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the love of money. Godliness is with contentment, verse 6, is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food or raiment, let us therewith be content. The, you know, he goes down. Paul is making it very clear here to Timothy to flee these things, flee false doctrine, and flee the love of money. Not saying money's sinful, not saying money's bad. We need money to function and survive in this world. This love of money, this, you know, this real desire, this inordinate desire for a believer to make that be the priority and the end all be all of life. Flee it. Don't trifle with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians to flee fornication. Don't see how close you can get to it. You know, don't see how you can trifle with these things that may be attractive and appealing to the flesh and see how, you know, how close we can get. Flee it. Flee fornication. Do your part. Do your part. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. And in the context, and I'm not going to take the time to do that because we need to get back to 1 Samuel, but in the context, the first flee is iniquity, any iniquity. And in the entire context, in verses 16 to 18, again, it involves false doctrine, youthful lust. Is false doctrine appealing to the flesh? A lot of times when we think about youthful, and I can just really, I mean, we could spend a lot of time here, and I shouldn't, but we think youthful lusts, we think sexual things, sexual sins. But what is lust? Again, it's desire. Youthful, again, in the context of what Paul's talking about, is false teaching, false doctrine. The false doctrine and false teaching today is very, very appealing. Very appealing. That's why so many young people just fall headlong into whatever the cool latest guru or, you know, teacher out there on YouTube or at the bookstore that the best-selling authors or whatever, all these guys, everybody, they love them, you know, because they're cool and, you know, everybody else likes them and, you know, okay, so flee youthful lusts. It doesn't matter if it's doctrine or if it's sexual sin or if it's a love of money or whatever it might be. Run the other way. Don't trifle and see how close you can get to it. It's also why the New Testament, God tells us to separate or avoid evil communications or even fellowships, even with disobedient brothers and sisters in Christ. We looked a couple weeks ago at a study on our friendship, our associations, those with whom we associate. But my point is here, I'm just trying to pull from the New Testament the principle we see here with David doing his part, obeying the Lord, but exercising just simple common sense in getting away where danger exists, not trying to see how close he can get to it. So we find David's narrow escape, God delivering David from Saul's evil schemes through just common sense on the part of David and even his wife. The third thing we see in chapter 9 here is God's supernatural deliverance, and we see that at the end of chapter 19, beginning in verse 19 down to the end of the chapter. Here, God supernaturally thwarts the will of Saul. God not only used natural means to protect his own, and he not only expects us to do our part, but in his providence, he also caused individuals to change their course of action apart from their own will. This is fascinating here. You know, sometimes, like David, it seems like we have no options, and God may intervene in ways we don't even understand. So Saul finds out where David is. David's with Samuel. Okay, I'm going to send a group of messengers again, assassins, to go and find David and kill him. And so all of a sudden we saw God superintending his will over these assassins, these messengers, and they begin to prophesy. They begin to declare God's word, not Saul's. It happened again. Okay, Saul, you know, okay, you guys are fired. Actually, back then, he probably killed Saul. When they came back, Saul probably beheaded them or whatever. And okay, next group, go out and do it, same thing. Next group, go out and do it, same thing. God is supernaturally thwarting their will as they begin to prophesy the word of the Lord, declare, that is, to teach the word of the Lord. So like I said, Saul's just, if you want to have it done right, I guess you got to do it yourself. And, you know, we can empathize with Saul on this, I think, those of us control freaks in the world, you know. So what happens? Same thing happens to Saul. He was fed up with the incompetence of his messengers, so after three times, he himself goes to Ramah to seek David's demise, and what happened? The Spirit of God thwarted Saul's efforts, and he could not but declare the word of the Lord. Okay, so that's chapter 19, and you say, wow, we're done 10 minutes early. No, we're not, okay? Because one of the most incredible, fascinating aspects of David's plight in 1 Samuel 19 is the fact that he penned one of the Psalms as a result of Saul sending those assassins to his house to wait for him overnight. Fascinating. We can really get into the heart and the mind of David through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to put yourself there for a moment. I want you to put yourself in your house. Wherever you live, I think everybody in here has a home. Has a home that lives here. Picture yourself in your house at night, and it's just you and your wife. And all of a sudden, your wife looks outside and realizes, I mean, put yourself where you live right now, so in David's spot, and the place is, I mean, there's a delegation of assassins out there, you know. The SWAT truck is out there waiting for you. Because in the morning, when you go leave, they're not just going to take you to Saul, they're going to kill you. I mean, put yourself in David's place here. I mean, he's trapped in his own home. He's sentenced to death by the king of Israel, whom he served and counted as a brother. So what's going on in the mind of David? Turn, if you will, to Psalm 59. Psalm 59 with me this morning. In closing. David would always seem to do five things. I touched upon them last week, but I didn't delve into it. David always seemed to do five things. Here he is, surrounded. People outside are wanting to kill him. It's not like they just don't like him, they want to kill him at the command of the king. David always seemed to do five things, and we see these in this 59th Psalm. Number one, turn to God in prayer. Number one, first thing, turn to God in prayer. Look at the first four verses. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men, for lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, not for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me and behold. First thing David declares and cries out to God is communication. Lord, I come to you in prayer. His first recourse, usually always, at least especially at this point in his life, seems to be God's help. And yet, how often is this our first recourse? How often is that our first recourse? We're exhorted time and time again in the New Testament to take our concerns to the Lord in prayer. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all of our cares, all of our burdens and anxieties upon him because he careth for you. He cares for us. We could look at other texts as well. To continue instant in prayer, to pray without ceasing, to always be on praying ground. David went to the Lord in prayer. Notice in verse 1 the two different words, deliver and defend. See that in verse 1? There's two different words. We often don't know if God wants to deliver us immediately or to defend us through enduring a period of trial and testing. So David prays and cries out to God, deliver and defend. In the end, God will deliver us if this is his will, but in the meantime, do we need to endure a period of being defended? Ever think about that? David's saying, Lord, deliver me from mine enemies, O God, defend me from them that rise up against me. And then notice verse 2. David asks God to deliver him from those who are bloodthirsty and are in reality workers of iniquity. Bloody men, the idea of bloodthirsty people. Those who are wanting the demise, the death of David. And we notice in verse 3, 3 and 4 that David's persecution isn't a result of his sin, but of wicked men. Now, sometimes when we're going through difficulty and we're enduring a period of persecution in life, is it no fault of our own? Yes. Sometimes is it fault of our own? Yes. But this wasn't the case with David here. This is through no fault of David's own, and David knew that. And I mean, he's saying very clearly, look at verse 3, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, not for my fault. You see that? David's spelling that out to God. Sometimes we're going to face persecution, not because we have sinned, but because we're just seeking to be faithful. That's all David was doing. He was seeking to be faithful as a servant to the king and a child of God and one who loved the Lord. Look at verse 4. Awake to help me and behold. David, again, his first recourse is prayer. He's asking God to be aware of what is happening, even though he is innocent. Of course, God is always aware and in control. But is there anything wrong with saying, Lord, awake and hear me? I mean, you know, this is David's poetic way of expressing, Lord, pay attention to my situation. And of course, God knows David's situation. God knows your situation. You know, it's not like the idols and Baal on Mount Carmel when the prophets of Baal would try to get Baal's attention and cut themselves and wake up, you know, and Elijah mocks them. Oh, maybe he's asleep. And, you know, that's not God. God is always awake. He's always aware. And David knows that. So his first recourse, and we see in Psalm 59, put yourself in his place. Your house is surrounded by people who don't just not like you, but want you dead. His first recourse is prayer, first four verses. Number two, we find David always finding his rest and strength in God's provision and protection. He finds God's rest and strength. He finds his rest and strength in God's provision and protection. Look at verse 5. David asked God to be aware of his plight. He requests God's awareness of his situation. When we are in distress or turmoil, how often do we even address God and request his attention? I mean, think about it. I mean, of course, God is aware of everything, but have you connected with him regarding your specific concern? He wants to hear from you. He wants you to connect with him regarding your specific concern. And that's what David is doing here. David did that. And as we noticed earlier, even though God knows all, he wants that we bring our petitions and cares before him. That's part of a relationship, is the communication. Yeah, God knows that I'm, you know, have a need or I have a, you know, desire for some other brother or sister in Christ or some kind of request, but God wants us to bring that before him and communicate that. Well, David did. He asked God to be aware of his plight. Then verses 6 and 7, he describes the beastly nature of his enemies. So we read verse 5, thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah. They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For who say they doth hear? Look at David describing the beastly nature of his enemies. I mean, think about this. This is very picturesque. At Saul's command, these men, these assassins, these messengers were like wild animals who blindly followed their leader. I mean, that's what they were like. And David's comparing them to these wild animals, very similar to those today who persecute believers. I mean, they don't think for themselves, but they just seem to follow their leaders and their base and carnal instincts. They buy into whatever is fed to them by the leaders of the culture today. They just buy into it. Oh, Dr. So-and-so, it says this. Author so-and-so, preacher so-and-so says this, and I'm just going to buy into it. I'm a follower. I'm going to just do what, I'm going to follow them. And this is what David's saying. It's like, these are like dogs. The key here, however, to understand that David ignored this noise. And he recognized the fact that God was his defense and his strength. Look at verses 8 and 9. But thou, O Lord, unlike these, you know, like these dogs, just doing what their leaders tell them to do. Thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. Now, this is fascinating here. These men could ultimately do nothing without God's permission or allowance. I mean, they thought they were something else. I mean, yeah, we're in the secret army of Saul, and we've trained all our lives for this, and we're so awesome, and we have all the latest weapons of warfare, and we're, you know, whatever. You just think you're just everything. And David's like, you know, they're like just base animals. They're like dogs doing what their owner says, and they can't do anything without God allowing it. And David recognizes that. He ignored the noise of the snarling and the barking and the growling of the dogs outside his house waiting to tear him to pieces when he came out in the morning. He's ignoring the noise. Third thing David always does, not only does he turn to God in prayer, and we see that in the first four verses, not only does he find his rest and strength in God's provision and protection, verses 5-9, but he defends God's reputation by a zeal for righteousness and justice. And we have that in verses 10 to 15, where God of my mercy shall prevent me, shall proceed, shall go before me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth, Selah. And at evening let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat, and grudge if they be not satisfied. David not only desired to honor and glorify God himself, but he wanted the ungodly to recognize God's person and work and character. He wanted those who were persecuting him to, I mean, truly face justice, but before that, kind of underneath this layer of justice was, I want them to know who you really are, God. You know, he had a zeal for the righteousness of God and a jealousy for the righteousness of God, and he wanted others that were even persecuting him to understand that. Well, we're out of time. We're not going to get to through the end here of Psalm 59. Lord willing, we'll continue that next week, but since our time is up, what a blessing. It is so wonderful to be able to have a psalm getting into the mind of David as, you know, here he is going through this. Now, I don't know if he wrote it, you know, right after he escaped, or if he wrote it when he was in there at first, you know, and before he was took off out of the window, or whatever it was. But this is what's going on in the mind of one that we can learn so much from him on how to deal with issues and problems and trials in our lives, and we're just, this is written for our admonition and our instruction. So let's do what we can to really ask the Lord to help him apply this to our own hearts and lives and whatever we face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day you've given to us and for the consideration of your word here in Psalm 59 and 1 Samuel 19. Lord, may we not just listen to words here this morning, but maybe really apply the truths of the word to our heart and to our lives. And we give you the praise and the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.